The scripture reading for this morning comes from the 20th chapter of the Gospel according to John, beginning with verse 19, as Jesus appears to the disciples on the evening of the first Easter. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed him his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing him, you may have life in his name. For a number of years, when I lived in Maine, I had, at one time it varied, but anywhere from 3 to 4 part-time jobs, part of which was serving as an associate pastor, and I worked at the post office, worked at the University of Maine at Orono, where I was a PhD student at the time, and did various other things. But one of the things that I did, and I actually did this when my first wife and I moved to become co-pastors of a couple of churches in another part of Maine, was I restored antique reed organs, often called pump organs. And I had a website, which at the time was still kind of swanky to have a website. Now it's ho-hum. And I would get phone calls from people all around the country. They would often have a question about their family reed organ, how old was it, where was it made, things like that. How much it was worth, which I would always say, I can't tell you how much it's worth unless I can see it. And when they found out that I was in Maine, there were 3 questions that they always asked. Not always in the same order. They would always ask how the weather was. And it didn't matter what time of year. Well, after a year or two of getting that question, one guy, who I think was down in Alabama or somewhere down south, asked how the weather was up in Maine. And I said, "Well, this is late July or so." He said, "Well, we had 18 inches of snow yesterday, and we're expected to get about another foot today." And there was silence on the other end of the phone, and he said, "Really?" And I said, no, I'm just pulling your leg." Well, another question they would always ask is, "How far are you from L.L. Bean?" That was easy, about 1 hour and 15 minutes. And the third question they would always ask was, "Have you ever seen a moose?" And I would say, "Yes, as a matter of fact, I have seen moose a number of times in Maine. I actually clipped the rear end of a baby moose once and had a drag race on Route 3 in China. And one guy paused and said, "China, really? There's booze in China?" "China mean?" "Oh." Well, moose are one of those characteristic things I think about northern New England that everybody thinks of. And Carrie and I have had a couple of conversations. Apparently, she is the consummate moose hunter. So talk to Carrie about moose. We've had a few good conversations about that. And if you want to see moose, there are specific places that you can go to see them. One of our conference ministers once in Maine, who had come from the mid-Atlantic and had never seen a moose, said in frustration to me one day, "Everybody keeps talking about seeing moose." She said, "I've never seen a moose, and I've been up here for over a year. I don't think they exist." Until one day, about a year later, she said, "I saw a moose." Okay. But you know, hearing about it, I can tell you about the times I've seen moose, but it's not the same as actually seeing it. Jesus, or the disciples, in their experience of Jesus, go through this really weird time, especially Thomas, who goes through this time of doubt. Thomas obviously was distraught, as all the other disciples were at Jesus' death. One of the difficult things about looking at the stories connected with Easter is that it's kind of hard to mesh them together, because each one of the gospel traditions has different things happening. But as we find in John's gospel, Thomas is so distraught that he's separated away from the other disciples. They're hiding in the upper room for fear of the authorities. And poor Thomas has been remembered for 2,000 years as Doubting Thomas. Don't you hate it when you do everything well and then you make one mistake and everybody remembers just that? Well, that's Thomas. So let's think for a minute about how John tells us the appearances of Jesus play out on Easter Day. First Peter and John run to the tomb. John looks into the tomb but doesn't go in. Peter actually goes in and he sees the shroud and the headcloth. Then a little while later, Mary Magdalene encounters Jesus outside the tomb. She thinks at first that he's the gardener, wants to know where the body's been taken. And she goes and tells the others what she has seen. Once Jesus speaks to her, she realizes it's him. And then with today's reading, Jesus appears to the disciples, except for Thomas, shows them his hands and his side, and gives them a blessing of peace. Peace be with you. And then breathes on them, symbolic of the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you remember back a few chapters on the night before Jesus was executed, he tells them about the Holy Spirit who is going to be with them once he is gone. And so now he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit that I told you about." And then Thomas is with the disciples a week later, and Jesus appears again. But he's very doubtful. He tells them, "Look, if I can't touch the wounds, I want to touch the wounds in his hands, I want to touch the wound in his side, and unless I see it, I'm not going to believe." I don't think that Thomas was saying this out of stubbornness. I suspect that he was feeling that way because he was so overwrought with grief that he couldn't believe that Jesus would be raised. And so a week later, Thomas is with the other disciples. Jesus appears among them. And he knows about Thomas's doubt. Thomas's response after seeing the same thing that Jesus had offered to the other disciples. The wounds in his side, the hands, there's no difference. And Thomas's confession, "My Lord and my God," is sort of the crowning end of the Gospel of John, originally. Then Jesus' words, "You've believed me, Thomas, because you've seen, but blessed are those who have not seen me and have still believed." And then the editor or author of John goes on and says that Jesus did many other things that aren't recorded, but this has been written so that you may believe. It's thought that probably this was the original ending of the first ending of the Gospel of John, and that the story that comes after was added on at some point soon after. It was another story that was floating in the oral tradition. So poor Thomas, doubting Thomas, who I like to call believing Thomas, because the doubt is not the end of Thomas's experience. He does come to believe. So believing Thomas is no different than any one of us. He's not. Because we live in an age of skepticism. The irony is that we also live in an age when people want to believe in something beyond themselves. Yet the world around us, after several centuries since the Enlightenment, has told us that the only things we can really believe in are the things that are rock solid. Although it's ironic that now science has told us that things that are rock solid actually are not solid at all. There are electrons and little particles of stuff that are spinning around at an incredibly high rate of speed. Like that. That's not as real as you think it is. We could spend a lot of time fooling around with that, but that's not as important. Thomas is just one of those people that needs a little bit extra help. Don't we all? Don't we all? Many in our world today feel that there is a conflict between science and religion, and that science is somehow atheistic, and that religion is based on stuff that we can't see. Well, I don't believe that there's any conflict between science and religion. The major theories that have come out about evolution and so forth, I see no conflict at all. Some in the scientific world have transgressed. One scientist in particular, who, as I understand, is a brilliant evolutionary biologist, Richard Dawkins, wrote a book a while back called The God Delusion, in which he describes that there is, in his view, no scientific proof that God exists. Well, if we're thinking of science as it's generally understood, perhaps there isn't. Mr. Dawkins is one of those people that I love to hate. The best quote I heard about him came from a Roman Catholic bishop in Germany, who said that when Mr. Dawkins is making statements about the scientific evidence or lack thereof for God, he's not speaking as a professional scientist, but as an amateur theologian. And I couldn't agree more. So if that's his belief, that's fine. It's not mine, however. We've come to think that only the things that are repeatable in a scientific way are true. And that belief in something you can't see and touch is somehow unreasonable. But there's experience. There's experience that tells us otherwise. We're all going to have doubts from one time or another. Doubts about ourselves, doubts about our relationship with God. Perhaps even doubts that God is even there. But that is all a part of faith. We often think that doubt is the opposite of faith, but it actually isn't. It can be a part of it. If we experience profound doubt, it is because we are working through whatever it is, whatever specific thing it is, related to our faith. Doubt is a stage of faith. It is not the opposite of faith. And faith is not simply having the certainty all the time, never questioning. That's not what faith is. Faith is trust. Faith is trust. And trusting in God. Can we say that we can believe in things that we can't see and touch? Perhaps. What I'd like to think is that the fact that here and now I cannot see or touch God is actually a good thing. Because if I could see or touch God, that would mean that God was somehow so limited as to fit into my worldview. And I believe with all my heart that God is much bigger than me and much bigger than any one of us and certainly much bigger than all of us together. We can look to Jesus as the incarnation of God, yes. But the God who sent Jesus is much larger and has the power to accomplish all that Jesus has promised us. And so because of that resurrected power, we can trust that we are not alone in this universe and in this world. And we can act in this world knowing that the resurrected Christ is with us. Not just acting on behalf of ourselves, but on the behalf of others. For we are called to take this resurrected power out into the world that is screaming for meaning. The power of the resurrected Christ is one of healing, of hope, and of renewal. And it is a power beyond our imagining. Amen.